Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. This morning we come to the last two verses of this chapter, verses 26 and 27. And when you've located that, would you please join me standing for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. This is God's word. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And therefore put away all filthiness and remaining evil, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This has been God's word. Please be seated. In chapter 1, James has been laying out for us the things that God uses to grow us. He has mentioned how God uses trials, things that test our faith. He has encouraged us to pray. He's encouraged us to see how God's providence in our life, easy circumstances, difficult circumstances, that those too direct us to look to our union with Christ and grow. He's also reminded us of the steadfastness of God's covenant in Christ, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no shifting or change. And then he has directed us and reminded us of the role of the word. In verse 18, he calls the word the implanted word. He says that God has brought us forth. That is, we have begun with Christ. We have been converted to Christ by the word. But we don't just begin with the word, we continue. The whole of the Christian life is tethered to the word of God. And so, having reminded us that he's brought us forth by the implanted word, he then tells us that we should be quick to hear that word, that we should receive with meekness the word. And then, as we saw in the sermon last week, he reminds us of the importance of doing the word, that hearing the word is not merely listening, that true hearing involves doing, that truly doing the word needs to be married to hearing. You remember we talked about how hearing and doing are like two pieces of metal that have been welded together. They form a one piece. When they are both what they should be, they truly go together. And that brings us then to the two verses that we're giving particular consideration and focus to this morning, verses 26 and 27. it might at first reading seem that this is a reminder about the importance of our tongue, of orphans and widows and worldliness. But if we look at these verses a little bit more carefully, we can see that James' main focus in these two verses is actually the topic of religion. Being religious. Do you see that that term comes up three times? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and defiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James' particular interest and topic here is religion. Religion that, as he describes it, is pure and undefiled. But what is religion? Religion is devotion to the faith. It is sincere and faithful devotion to the Christian faith. That is what it means to be religious. Now, that's not the connotation that the term religion or religious has most times that it's used, at least as far as I can tell. I think it's fair to say that the term religion or religious, they're almost bad words. They're terms that would be applied to people or institutions, and they're terms that would have a very negative connotation to them. You don't want to be called religious, because religion, being religious, it has the connotation of perhaps being stuffy, out of touch, irrelevant, self-made rules that are used to puff oneself up and look down on others. I think those are the kinds of connotations that often are associated with this term religion or being called religious. And it's not without good reason that the terms religion and religious can have that connotation. If you think about it, even our text shows that James has a concern about that. Do you see that? You see, if anyone thinks, if his personal thoughts and self-evaluation is that he is religious, if someone supposes, has a self-opinion that he is devoted to his faith, but then doesn't bridle the tongue, he deceives his heart. So a person thinks certain things, but he's actually deceived. He goes on to say, this person's religion, what he thinks is devotion, he says is worthless. And that by contrast, there is a religion that is pure and undefiled. So the negative connotation that religion and religious has in how those words use, it's because of the very thing that James is concerned about in this text. He's concerned about Christians like you and me. Christians should want to be religious. This should be a goal. We should want to be sincerely and meaningfully devoted to our faith, to our God, to our Savior, to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in Christ. These are things that Christians value and esteem. As a matter of fact, when we can tell that we are not being religious as we should, that we're not devoted as we should, it causes a grief. Our joy suffers. We know that it is not the kind of walk and life that we want to have. You see, James is continuing the same line of thought that he was developing in verses 22 through 25. He's gone from talking about hearing and doing that must be welded together. And now in verses 26 and 27, when he talks about religion, do you see that religion and being religious, it is that very same thing. It's the person who hears, who looks in that perfect law of liberty and continues in it, perseveres in it, not being a mere hearer, but someone who does. That's the person who's blessed and he's doing. That is the religious person. And brothers and sisters, every one of us who is looking to Christ, we need to see past the sense in which the word religion can seem like a bad thing and see that it's a very good thing, a desirable thing. Every one of us should want to be religious in this sense of being a hearer who does the word. And so I want to encourage us before we get into some of the details of this text to open ourselves to the Lord, to ask the Lord to help us see our hearts and our lives, to see the inconsistencies. Lord, help me to see if I'm thinking about myself in a way that really isn't accurate. Lord, help me to see if my heart is deceived. Lord, help me to see if my religion is worthless, that it's merely hearing, that it's merely words and ideas. Lord, grant grace to have a religion that is pure and undefiled before you. That's the prayer that this text leads us to have before the Lord now as he speaks to us from his word. Now, because the main topic then of these verses is religion, my understanding of the text is that James is laying out three main aspects, three main characteristics of religion or of the religious person. He's going to talk about the tongue. He's going to talk about visiting orphans and widows. He's going to talk about being unstained from the world. But notice that James doesn't develop those specific topics. He just touches on them. He passes by them somewhat quickly because they're samples. They're examples. The main thing to think about is what is it? What does it look like to be sincerely and meaningfully devoted to living our faith? And there's three, as I've probably already alluded to without using the number. There are three main aspects, three characteristics that none of us should lose sight of in our walk with the Lord. Three main things to think about and make sure by the grace of God that we're not losing sight of. Three ways to think and evaluate, am I devoted to living out my faith in the Lord. And the first of these is what I'm going to call self-control. Self-control. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, James is going to have a lot more to say about the tongue, our mouths, our words. Chapters 3 and 4, he's going to develop that theme out a lot more. Again, his purpose here isn't so much to develop that theme in detail as to connect the mouth with religion, to connect the mouth with being devoted to the Lord in living out our faith. And the specific thing he says about the mouth in regard to being religious is that we bridle the mouth. And the bridle, as you know, is these pieces of leather. I Googled the bridle, and each of those pieces of leather that goes the different places on the horse, they each have their own name. I didn't know that before. I thought it was just a bridle, but there's, I think, five or six parts to the bridle. And the bridle is an instrument on this big, huge animal that allows you to tame and restrain that animal. I have had, well, mixed experiences with horses. I know almost nothing about riding a horse. Some of you, if you saw a picture of the Christmas card that we sent out, there was my wife and I sitting on horses from a recent vacation. If I looked like I was smiling in that picture, it was a fake smile. I was scared to death. I completely did not enjoy the hour on the horse, except that I was with my wife. That made it all worthwhile. I have almost had horses kill me, literally. When I was in Texas, we visited people that had horses, and after all four of my daughters had been put on a horse and the horse had behaved itself, they put me on the horse, and the horse charged for the barn, and it is galloping toward this structure with a metal corrugated roof, and the edge of the metal corrugated roof is coming at my throat. And I had to lay down on the horse. And then when it got me in the barn, it was crushing me up against the wall. So I don't trust horses. And friends, we can't trust our mouths either. Oh, we cannot trust our mouths. Because as we're going to see later in the book of James, our mouths are not just muscles and teeth and bones and things like that. They reflect the overflow of the heart. And the heart is the real problem. It's the corruption of our hearts, our sin in Adam. And if in our sin we are so committed to ourselves and what we want, if we are in our sin so committed as we are to wanting to be like God, in the same way that our first parents were tempted, our mouths serve the same function. We use our mouths to try to get what we want. We use our mouths to try to get people to think better of us than they should. We brag. We deceive. We use our mouths to tear other people down. We don't need sticks and stones. We have our mouths. And our mouths really can do a lot more damage than sticks and stones. We hurt and we hack. We can have murderous mouths. Paul draws this out in a remarkable way in Romans chapter 3. He talks about mouths as having the poison of asps, poisonous snakes. Drawing on the Psalms that he quotes in Romans 3, the throat and going down into the body, it is likened to a grave, the place of death. It kills. But the point here in particular is bridling it. It's that matter of self-control, restraining not just this part of the body, but the restraint of the heart, the mind. Not saying the things that would be unfair and destroy and harm and hurt and kill and deceive. To not ruin others, only to lift ourselves up as we imagine. You see, to be religious means that we restrain those things, that we have self-control. And that self-control that we are granted by the Spirit over our mouths then extends to other areas of our lives. James is going to talk about that as well. I mean, he says if you can restrain your mouth, you can restrain everything else. But the importance of bridling, restraining, it's a grace that we really only can have and use in love. As believers in Christ, we can only restrain and bridle all our temptations to hurt others in order to elevate ourselves, because we are united to the one who willingly lowered himself and became a servant unto death on a cross in order to lift us up to God. This is what Christ has done. He willingly gave of himself. He had authority to call all the angels of heaven to deliver him from his priestly service at the cross. But he exercised self-control to submit himself to lowering himself and becoming sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is our Savior. This is the one who not only grants us forgiveness for all the ways that we have lacked self-control and used not only our mouths but all our bodies for sin and self. It is he who forgives, and it is he that we are united to and dwelt by the Spirit so that we can walk more and more in this. But true religion has self-control. The second aspect of religion, true religion, is that it does acts of mercy. It does acts of mercy. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James here is not describing social welfare. Social welfare lacks the wisdom that James here talks about. Verse 27 has wisdom, it has discernment. It doesn't just randomly give things away. It looks for need. It looks for affliction, but it looks for affliction that comes not from laziness, not from being entangled in foolish distractions, but affliction that comes from being alone. Do you see that? It's orphans, those who are alone. They are without father, perhaps without father or mother. They are alone. There is the widow, the woman who is alone. It is the person whose circumstances are such that they really are not able to tend to their own needs sufficiently in this life. It is in that sense that they experience affliction. They are afflicted. And James says that true religion, religion that is pure, that is undefiled, religion that isn't worthless, it is able to see that kind of need, the neediness that comes from being alone in this world, alone by God's providence. You see, this kind of tending to need and affliction to those who are alone in this world, it is true, it is pure religion, because once again, it reflects so dramatically the faith that we profess. Ever since our first parents' fall, life in this world is to some degree life outside the garden, outside the garden paradise. Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2 as those who are without God and without hope in the world. Paul says in Romans 5 that we were God's enemies, that we were alienated from God, that we were by nature, Ephesians 2, children of wrath, destined to wrath because of our sin. This is how far separated we were from God on account of our sins. We were in need. We were alone in that sense, without God and without hope in the world. But when we were separated from God in our sin and without power and without desire to even reach out and know the true and living God, God came to us. The eternal Son became true man. And while Adam represented us in the covenant of works and sinned and we died, Jesus has represented us in the covenant of grace. We have a mediator. His righteous life and his sacrificial death. Every Christian knows God came after me. I was undeserving. I was incapable. God came to me, and not only with the message that was available to me, but he gave me a new heart, a new mind. He made me alive when I was dead, so that I receive and rest on Christ. And when God has come after us, we know the initiation on God's part of his sovereign grace. Then we see the one who is destitute and alone. And just as our God visited us in Christ, we, to use James' term, visit them. This doesn't just mean we come to have tea and cake. This is visiting that comes and lifts the burden, that gives ease. Brothers and sisters, true religion sees the need in others, in brothers and sisters, the ways that we suffer as we are alone, and goes and meets it. True religion practices acts of mercy. And that leads to the third aspect or characteristic of true religion in this text. That it is careful to not become worldly. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, keeping unstained from the world does not mean that we have no association with unbelievers. Paul says very plainly in 1 Corinthians 6 that when he was previously teaching the Corinthians, and he said that you should not associate with anyone who is sexually immoral or impure or an idolater. He said, I had in view there people that were claiming to be Christians but living in that way. Those people you should not associate with. He said, I didn't mean the people of this world, though. He says, if that were the case, he says, you'd have to go out of this world. So we are not as Christians called to have no associations with unbelievers. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, if an unbeliever invites you to come to their house and you want to go, go. And he says, don't even worry about what they put on the table. He says, they might have gone and bought something at the idol temple, some leftover meat there. Don't even worry about if they cook that up and put on it. You don't need to ask about that. You don't need to worry about that. It's not associations, outward associations with people, but we are not to take on the characteristics of the world. We're not to have a fundamental attachment to this world and this age. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus says that the one who seeks to save his life in this world will lose it. The one who loses his world in this life will find it. And there he's describing the Christian, that the Christian, though we very, very much do live in this world and in this age, and we own and use things in this world, in this age, still, there is a profound and true sense that we are citizens of heaven, that we are looking for our Savior to appear for us in glory from heaven, that we are not seeking to save our life in this world, we understand that there is far, far more than the here and now. James here is concerned about those attachments, the cravings, the lusts, and the commitments to the things that characterize this age. John talks about those in his first letter, chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world." But the world, the commitments of the world, can also be found in our hearts as those who are fallen in Adam. Notice the language that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3. I'm reading from verses 5 and 8. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." You see, even as Christians, the reason why this age, this world, and the lusts and the boastings of this age, the reason why those can have the kind of attraction that they do is because of what is earthly in us. But as those who have died in Christ and are alive in Christ, we're now called to be actively in sanctification, putting to death what is earthly in us. And he goes on and specifies a number of things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And skipping to verse 8, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, hatred, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." And James is saying that an important aspect and characteristic of true religion, it's not only self-control, it's not only acts of mercy, but it is shunning worldliness. That fundamental sense of, "I am attached to this age, this is my life, this is the sum total of it. The things that I really and most fundamentally want and desire are the things here, because they resonate with the lusts and the sins and the cravings of my heart." This, brothers and sisters, is what we are called to put to death. And once again, this is a reflection of our faith. This is a devoted practice of our faith, because it so clearly reflects our union with Christ. Christ so truly represented his people that his death at Calvary is our death. Paul says in Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ, whereby I am crucified to this world, and this world to me." The thing that the Christian most boasts in is a cross, because in that cross is secured our ending, our death to this age and this life, and in his resurrection, our true beginning in the new creation, eternal life, the age of the Spirit. And so as we shun and seek to not be defiled by this world, we are reflecting that fundamental union that we have with Christ, His death, His resurrection. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this text this morning, as we consider that we are gathered here as the assembly of Christ, a gathering that He has promised to be with us, His power and covenantal presence with us, may we desire to be devoted followers of Him and express our love and gratitude by being those whose hearing is intimately welded to doing, having a religion that is not just something that is an accurate thought, that is the deception of our heart, but one that is pure and undefiled. May God grant us in Christ our Savior to give ourselves heartily and earnestly to a life of self-control, to a life of works of mercy, especially in the body of Christ, and to keep ourselves from the defilements of the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and thank You for bringing us once again to our Savior. And we pray, Father, that You will dispel from us any strange worldly notions and connotations of what it is to be religious. We pray that even as we desire to be devoted to You, that it may be fairly said of every one of us more and more that we are religious, that we have a religion that is pure and undefiled, that we are those who hear and do, that we're quick to hear, that we meekly receive. Thank You for implanting Your word in us and giving us life. And please continue to keep us. And use this covenantal meal, the Lord's Supper, to further seal and apply to us all that we have in Christ, and renew us in our commitment to You during this time. We ask in His name. Amen. And let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.